One of the indications that a psalm is messianic is the fact that it is quoted in the New Testament as applying to Christ. It is a Bible truth that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. Psalm 110 is unique in many ways. It is one of only three passages in the whole of Scripture which speak to us of Melchizedek. And it is also the passage which is most quoted in the New Testament. Verse 1 is quoted some 14 times by six New Testament writers, while verse 4 is quoted in four verses in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And there are other allusions to certain phrases in Psalm 110 and other parts of the New Testament. The fact that Psalm 110 is quoted directly 18 times in the New Testament, at least 18 times in the New Testament, should underline its importance for us. So our goal for this class is to spend some time in the company of Psalm 110, to listen to its voices, to explore its structure, to see how it is used in the New Testament, and finally, to ponder what it might have meant to the Lord Jesus Christ during his lifetime. And the other thought I would like to have you ponder in the back of your mind is its effect on King David himself. Because the ideas of Psalm 110 were certainly revolutionary, weren't they? Now, the historical background for Psalm 110 is quite probably the incidents recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 6, 7, and 8. And we might want to just turn that up and just browse a little bit in that section of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And the context is when David brings the ark to Zion. In this particular passage, David performs the role of a king priest. In and of itself, that's rather remarkable. It's rather revolutionary. He was girded with the linen ephod, chapter 6, verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. Now, the linen ephod, of course, was a priestly garment. Before we move on, I wonder what you think of the first half of that verse. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. We know what Michael thought of that. Where are we as we watch David dance, brethren and sisters? Are we with Michael? Or are we with David? We mentioned in our first class how unique the Psalms are in their focus on emotion. And as a group, I wouldn't particularly call us an overly emotional group of people. And that has its good points, but I wonder sometimes if we miss out on something. So where would you be in 2 Samuel chapter 6? Would you be dancing with David? Or would you be with Michael? Look at the king. He's made quite a spectacle of himself today, hasn't he? Where would you be? And we need to answer that question in the quiet of our room and the quiet of our mind. But King David danced for joy as the ark was brought to Zion. Chapter 6, verse 13. What else does David do? And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And then down in verse 17 as well, same chapter. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So not only is he girded in the linen ephod, he offers sacrifices to his God. Verse 18, same chapter. And as soon as David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And so he blesses the people. verse 19. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, both to men and women, to everyone a cake of bread and a portion of flesh and a cake of raisin. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. The Revised Version renders that last few phrases, dealt everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And so he shares bread and wine with the people. Chapter 7, as we know, is the account of the great covenant that God gives to David. And as David sits in the presence of his God, verse 18, he offers a wonderful prayer. And then went King David in and sat before the Lord, verse 18 of chapter 7. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" And if you read through that prayer, the key word, the key idea that comes out time and time again is house, dwelling place. David was impressed with the promise that God had given him, and he realized that the promise was for a greater house to come. It's a wonderful prayer to read, verses 18 through 29. We won't do it now, but go home and spend some time on that passage, brethren and sisters. 2 Samuel chapter 8 follows to recount the military conquests of David and concludes in chapter 8, verse 14, with these words, "And he put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David, gave victory to David, whithersoever he went." And so look at that sequence, brethren and sisters, and think about it. David as a king priest, girded with a linen ephod, offering sacrifices, blessing the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, bringing forth bread and wine, receiving the great covenant from his God, and then going forth to military victory. And it's a similar sequence, a similar cluster of ideas that we read of back in Genesis with Abraham and Melchizedek. And it's a similar cluster of ideas that we will read of in Psalm 110. And while the historical background is helpful in understanding its application to David, the whole intent of Psalm 110 is to glorify the Messiah, to demonstrate the superiority of Christ to David, and of the priesthood of Melchizedek as it compared to the priesthood of Aaron. So back to Psalm 110. And I would like to begin with a slight digression by asking the question, is Psalm 110, verse 1, a proof for the Trinity? That may seem a very odd question to ask, but from time to time, if you talk to Trinitarians or read some of their literature, you will find that some of them, anyway, believe that Psalm 110, verse 1, is a proof of the Trinity. Now, what's their thinking? Going to list a number of versions of that first phrase of verse 1 of Psalm 110. King James Version, "The Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord," capital L. NIV, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord," capital L-O-R-D. The New American Standard, "The Lord, Yahweh, says unto my L," capital L-O-R-D. Septuagint, "The Lord said unto my Lord," L, capital L-O-R-D. The New King James Version, "The Lord said unto my Lord," capital L-O-R-D. The New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, "The utterance of Jehovah to my Lord," capital L-O-R-D. And then finally, the Lamsa Aramaic version, "The Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord," capital L-O-R-D. Now, if you had just these versions, what Hebrew word would you think of from the translation in English is behind that second Lord? I'll let you think about that. Our immediate reaction is Adonai, isn't it? Because that is how that word is translated time and time again from the Hebrew. And so this is the proof that God and Jesus are equal. Yahweh said to God. That's how they interpret it. Let's go to a few other versions. The New English Bible. The Lord Yahweh said to my small L-O-R-D. Interesting. The Revised Version. The Lord Yahweh said unto my small L-O-R-D. The Moffat Translation. This oracle has the eternal for my Lord. Small L-O-R-D. And then finally the RSV. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, small L-O-R-D. Who's right? Why is it capital L-O-R-D in six or seven widely accepted translations and just these four have small L-O-R-D? Well, what are the two words? The two words are Adon Adoni, which is translated Lord, Master, Owner, 195 times, and is used occasionally of the Lord God of heaven and earth, Master of the earth, rarely but a few times. And then the more familiar one, it is capital L-O-R-D, Adonai, Lord God, used as a proper name of God only 450 times, which is the word that is translated in Psalm 110:1. Well, if you take a look at Strong's, it is the first one. And so if you have one of those other versions, NIV, King James, that long list of the first one, you might want to put a little marginal note that that translation should be small L-O-R-D. Because what David is saying in vision is, Yahweh said unto my master, not unto my God. And there's a huge difference, isn't there? And the context of the psalm will tell us the very same thing. Because as we read through this psalm, time after time after time again in this psalm, there is a very clear distinction between Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, and the Lord and Master of King David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he tells him, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, tell us that God, Yahweh, is the prime mover in what happens in verse 1. And the whole psalm will tell us, if we read it carefully with our Trinitarian friends, that this is not God talking to himself. This is God, Yahweh, speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1. I'd like you just to look at the number of verses that quote just this verse from Psalm 110. Wow. That's a lot of verses. If there is one messianic psalm that you would like to memorize because it's such an important messianic psalm, guess which one I think it is? It's Psalm 110. If we can imprint the teaching of Psalm 110 into our minds and into our hearts, we will have a wonderful foundation for understanding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have a wonderful understanding of what was accomplished, what has been accomplished, what is still yet to be accomplished in the coming kingdom. If you read this psalm 10 times, you will see all sorts of things. And then if you go to the New Testament passages, you will see all sorts of more things. This is a powerful, powerful psalm, brethren and sisters. And it starts off with a very simple phrase, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now, what are some of the New Testament ideas and teachings that come from this verse? Well, there's a couple other allusions to verse 1, and we'll list those. There's another 5 or 6 or 7. And if you really take a close look through the New Testament, I bet you'll find a lot more still. Extremely important verse. What are some of the teachings that come? Well, let's take a look at verse 4 and see the New Testament quotes. And these are from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, 6:20, 7:17, 7:21. And verse 4, of course, is, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then, of course, allusions to verse 4. Luke 24, the priestly functions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer. Now, if you combine verse 1 with verse 4, all those passages together, you have a tremendous dependence of New Testament thinking on Psalm 110. So again, we need to understand, we need to appreciate, we need to allow Psalm 110 to really sink deep into our hearts and minds. I'm going to list now the corresponding teaching from the quotes that we saw in that slide a minute or two ago with a brief summary of what those verses say. From verse 1, we learn in the New Testament that God is superior to Christ, that Christ is superior to David, that the virgin divine birth is explained and can only explain how Jesus could be David's Lord. And that was the point that Jesus made to the Pharisees, wasn't it? If David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? The Pharisees knew the answer, but they didn't want to give that answer because that would admit that Jesus was the Messiah. It is used in the book of Hebrews to show that Christ is superior to the angels. It is used to show that David awaits resurrection and immortality. It is used to show that Christ's elevation to the right hand presages his return to the earth in power. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It teaches us that his resurrection was required before his elevation to the right hand. Christ at the right hand encourages believers to seek those things above because we have a great high priest. The perfect sacrifice allowed God to sit Jesus at his right hand. The offering of Jesus was once for all. Then he sat down at the right hand of his Father on high. Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, now encourages the believer. We are saved by baptism through resurrection of Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father. Angels, authorities, and powers have been made subject to. Now, this is just a summary, the briefest of summaries of what we learned from verse 1. And look at it. Allow your mind to kind of wander through those Bible teachings and appreciate the power and the importance of that single verse out of Psalm 110. Absolutely powerful, brethren and sisters. And if New Testament writers saw the power of that verse, and if the Lord Jesus Christ saw the power of that verse, shouldn't we as well? Shouldn't we spend time in our thinking and in our teaching on this particular psalm and on all the things that it teaches? Sometimes we're criticized for being so picky about verse by verse and word by word. So many of these teachings hang on a single word. Listen how the Lord used that. Jesus was asking the Pharisees, How does David call him my Lord? And that whole argument hangs on that little word, my. The whole argument of Jesus hangs on that little word, my. Why does David call him my Lord? How can he then be his son? And so we need to go and spend some time on these particular verses in Psalm 110. Verse 4. These are the teachings that flow from verse 4. Christ glorified not himself. God called him to the priesthood. Christ was a forerunner within the veil. And there's a wonderful figure of speech in that little phrase, the forerunner within the veil, the anchor line. If we can grab on to that anchor line, we can be in contact with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. All coming from verse 4. And finally, Christ is the surety of a better covenant because of the oath of God. So the summary of verse 4 is that the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek, is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. I wonder sometimes if we talk enough about priesthood. And the reason I ask that question, the verse in Revelation that says, ye shall become kings and priests, should probably be translated, you shall become a kingdom of priests. That's how the RV translates it. Have you thought about that? We have a lot of different ideas about how life will be in the kingdom. But I don't hear us talking too much about being priests in the kingdom. What did the priests do? What was their function? What was their purpose? And how are we doing things now to prepare ourselves for that coming time? And it's a wonderful study to go through. Just, I almost said Google up. Take a look at priests in a concordance and priesthood. And you'll go all sorts of places that might surprise you. Priests were the teachers. Priests were the ones who were representing God to the people. Sometimes priests were the ones that represented the people to God. And in his prayer of dedication of the temple, you can remember Solomon. During a certain time in that prayer, he stood facing the people and presented, if you will, God to them. And then he turned his back to the people and presented the people to God. And that will be our role in the kingdom, brethren and sisters. We will present what God is like. We will present what the Lord Jesus Christ is like to those who want to listen and want to hear. And we will present their pleas and petitions to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what will be the order of our priesthood in the kingdom? Have you thought about that one? Can't be Levitical, because we're of the wrong tribe. Will we be priests, in a sense, after the order of Melchizedek? Not like he is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, but the principles of the priesthood of Melchizedek are principles that have to do with the power of an endless life. Has nothing to do with genealogy, does it? Give that some thought. And if you have a different opinion, let's talk about it. But we need to think about priesthood, brethren and sisters. Now, let's take a look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 has been called David's Creed. If we consider how many times it is quoted and how many teachings are drawn from it, we might consider that it could be called the Believer's Creed. There is a wonderful interplay in the psalm between what Yahweh does and what the Messiah does. And in the end, it becomes the same, doesn't it? I and my Father are one. And as we go through the psalm, I would like us to try to imagine David as, under inspiration, he receives this psalm. And I don't know quite how the mechanism of inspiration works. I've pondered that quite a few times, and I don't have any answers for it. But I can imagine David somehow receiving this psalm and writing it down, and then stepping back and saying, whoa, what does that mean? Melchizedek, oh, Melchizedek. And David would go back and look at the record and see the details, and maybe David would begin to put some of the pieces together and begin to understand that what he saw around him in the Levitical priesthood, in tabernacle, and what he anticipated and what he had hoped to see and what he wished to see under the temple, but was not allowed to, was Levitical, Aaronic priesthood. But it was going to be superseded by something else. And the psalmist seems to shift his wondering eye from one to the other as we read through this psalm. Begins with verse 1. Yahweh said unto my master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, just allow those phrases to percolate just a little bit longer. Just think of the different implications of those simple words. And now try to imagine David as he looks at what was given to him by inspiration. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David knew about enemies, didn't he? David knew about the help that a righteous king could receive from a God. David knew about sitting down before his God, but this is a different picture, isn't it? The Lord Yahweh said unto my Lord, this is heavenly vision, this is kingdom time, this is something coming. The Lord Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And how his heart would swell in anticipation of that coming kingdom. Because even as David sat there and received that vision and remembered in his own mind the wonderful covenant and the wonderful victories he had received, he knew that there were still enemies of God. He knew that his kingdom, as glorious and as wonderful as it was still not the kingdom to come. Verse 2. The Lord, Yahweh, shall send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Listen to voices. Did you hear a shift? The Lord, Yahweh, shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. And then it sounds as if, it seems as if, Yahweh now speaks to Messiah. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy... The point of view seems to shift, doesn't it? It is God now speaking to Messiah. Listen to a number of translations of verse 3. And again, remember, when we read different translations of the same verse, and they seem to be all over the place, what the translators are telling us is, we're having trouble figuring this one out. And so that's when we need to get a lot of different versions in front of us and begin to try to ponder and let those words sink in and try to sense what that Hebrew poetry is telling us. King James Version. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Revised Version. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power. Alternate rendering, in the day of thy army. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Alternate rendering for the beauties of holiness, in holy attire, from the womb of the morning. Another alternate rendering, on the mountains of holiness, from the womb of the morning. It gets confusing if we try to pigeonhole it. So try, as we read through these, just to listen and to see what impression is created in our minds. RSV, your people will offer themselves freely on the day you lead your host upon the holy mountains. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. NIV, your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. We've almost read it 10 times. Are you hearing different things in the verse than the first time Brother Steve read it for us? Here's Brother John Carter's interpretation of the verse. The Messiah has associates. Round him is gathered a host, at once priests and warriors in holy vestments, a nation of warriors in arms, following so gladly that they are called willingnesses. Language, vague in its magnificence, speaks of an eternal youth, fresh as the dew and vast and glorious as the illimitable dawn from which it derives its origin. And that's fairly poetic language too, isn't it? But again, as we step back and listen, we can begin to, I hope, piece some of these ideas together. Verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord there is Yahweh. And the word sworn in the Hebrew has the sense of the number 7. Yahweh hath sevened. Think about that for a little bit. 7's a complete number. Yahweh is the memorial name. Yahweh has sevened. If you take a look at phrases in Scripture, whenever you find God swearing, it is always the Yahweh name that is in that phrase. It is always Yahweh that swears. And of course, we know of the 3 great and immutable oaths. One to Abraham. One to Israel. Surely as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And one, of course, to David. Let's take a look at that one just very briefly. We've alluded to it in 2 Samuel 7. Go to Psalm 89, verses 35 through 37. Psalm 89, we'll start up at verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. David, as he read what had been revealed to him, I'm sure would go back in his mind's eye, in his concordance, and think of other times that Yahweh had sworn to Abraham, to Israel, and to him. And he would put those dots together and say, he's doing it again. Yahweh hath sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So these aren't just idle words by God, if there could be idle words. These are words that carry weight. They are immutable things. There is an angelic oath in Daniel 12 and 7 that we won't turn up. And there's also an oath of God in Jeremiah 22 and 4 that this house shall become a desolation. And it happened, brethren and sisters. And so when Yahweh swears, we need to listen pretty carefully. And what does he swear in Psalm 110? The Lord hath sworn, and if we're still not convinced, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And how that might have turned David's world upside down had he not been better based in Scripture. But he must have been able to understand that what he saw in tabernacle, what he saw each day, what he experienced, was different from that which was to come under the priesthood of Melchizedek. Verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand. That Lord should be Yahweh. The Sopharim were Jewish scribes who were going through the translation, through the recording of the Old Testament, and in certain places in the Psalms, 134 of them, they altered Yahweh to Adonai. This is one of them. Now, if you want a listing of those 134 places, Bullinger and Companion Bible lists them all out. And I've not been able to see a pattern as to the why and the wherefore, and I've talked to a number of brethren who have studied it, and they've come to the same conclusion. But what we do know is that in various places in the Psalms, the Sopharim, the scribes, altered Yahweh to Adonai. And so instead of the capital L, small O-R-D, we should have Yahweh at thy right hand. Now, let's think about that. Verse 1, Yahweh said unto Messiah, sit thou at my right hand. And now in verse 5, Yahweh is at the right hand of Messiah. Now, does that make a difference? Does that make sense? I would suggest, brethren and sisters, and we will see this again, when the psalmist has heaven in view, when he has the vision of heaven in view, it is Jesus who sits at the right hand of God. When his focus is on the earth, it is God who is at the right hand of Jesus, helping him, strengthening him. Verse 5, Yahweh at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And again, I would suggest that the psalmist David has both Yahweh and the Messiah in his view. And I prefer to think that it is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, acting with all the power and the authority of Yahweh, God of heaven and earth, who accomplishes six things. Did you notice that detail? There are six things that are mentioned that are accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ with the help of Yahweh. What will he do? He will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall strike through the head in many countries as it comes out in the RV. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Did you hear echoes in those six things, brethren and sisters? Were there trains of Bible passages going through your mind as you heard those six things that he will do? And again, as we allow the Psalms to sink down and to percolate into our minds, they will lead us in many places, to many places. At the end of his conquest, we are told that he drinks from the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up his head. Turn over to Psalm 40. And we'll take a look at a part of one verse that we will look at in a little bit later. Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm. Verse 12 tells us, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me." Now we'll spend some time in our next class talking about that phrase, "mine iniquities have taken hold upon me." But I'd like you to think about the phrase that follows it, "so that I am not able to look up." Death by crucifixion is death by suffocation. And as the bodily fluids begin to suffocate bodily processes, and as the body is very poorly supported on a cross, it's designed so that you do slip off, it becomes exceedingly difficult to lift up your head. It becomes exceedingly difficult to gather enough air into lungs that are suffocating to be able to say anything at all. And so just to be able to lift up your head would require tremendous strength and would require tremendous desire. And look what the psalm tells us. "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up." That was literally fulfilled in the way that Jesus had to die. He could not, except with great effort, lift up the head. Turn back again to Psalm 110. And read verse 7 again. "He shall drink of the brook in the way." One of the things he said on the cross was, "I thirst." Dehydration and suffocation. "I thirst." In his glory, in his exaltation, in his immortality, he shall drink of the brook in the way. And how does the psalm conclude? "Therefore shall he lift up the head." And there's a beautiful contrast, brethren and sisters. There's a powerful contrast between Jesus in his extremity and Jesus in his glory. David wrote Psalm 22 as well. He wrote Psalm 69 as well. He knew the type of death that Messiah would die. He wrote Psalm 40 as well. And I wonder if he put all those pieces in the puzzle together for himself. I wonder if he mourned the death of Messiah before it happened. And I wonder, brethren and sisters, if he rejoiced when he read verse 7. "He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up his head." What encouragement the Lord must have received from this psalm. God's oracle, God's oath were sure things, weren't they? The promise of ultimate victory, the surety of a final rest were held out to Jesus in unmistakable words. David's Lord is our Lord. David's creed can become our creed. Yahweh's oracle and Yahweh's oath can serve as a foundation for our lives as well. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.